Most likely, all of us have said the following statement: ignorance is bliss. Or maybe you've said, what you don't know can't hurt you. You know, are these statements correct? Let's just think about ignorance is bliss, just that one thought. You know, this statement is true in a limited respect. You know, I'm glad I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring for me. If I was going to be hit by a car tomorrow, I really don't want to know it today. It's just not in my agenda. So sometimes ignorance really is bliss. However, most often ignorance is wasteful, it's destructive, it's deadly. I mean, ignorance can be wasteful in this way. You know, let's say I want to do some work on my car. And if you know me, I know nothing about cars, and whenever I try to work on a car, I find out I don't have the right tools, I don't know what to do, and when I try, I either get the wrong parts, or I get not enough of the parts, and I end up spending extra money, extra time, and extra things to try to fix what I don't know how to fix. Matter of fact, even if I know how to fix it, I tend to sometimes make mistakes. I was changing the oil on a Datsun that Kathy had a few years ago, and I was really excited about it because I lifted the hood and I took the oil out and I put new oil in, and when I was all done, I closed the hood. I forgot that on her car, it had a little thing in the back that holds the hood up. And so when I shut it down, I put a hole in the roof of the car, in the hood. So, it can be very wasteful if you don't know what you're doing. It can be destructive. Often people will do things without doing their research, or may ruin their family or their financial base, their future, or ruin their lives in other ways. Like anyone who would use drugs or be involved in promiscuous sex doesn't realize the damage they're doing. Tomorrow night, people will be involved in things tomorrow night in ignorance that they don't know how much damage it's going to do. Ignorance can be deadly, like a man that I knew who dove off a cliff into the ocean only to find that the water was only 6 inches deep. He didn't know. Most often, ignorance is not bliss. Moreover, ignorance of biblical truth is equally, if not more, dangerous. It's more wasteful, it's more destructive, and more deadly. And people may think that when they stand before God at judgment, that they will say, well, you know, I just didn't know. However, that ignorance will not serve as an excuse. Now, ignorance may soften the consequences before a merciful judge, but it will not eliminate completely or excuse the consequences. And we may think that knowledge, may think of our knowledge before God, it may be four kinds of categories I tried to create. Knowledge and responsibility is how I'm looking at it. You know, there are things that we can't know of which we're not responsible. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. We don't know those, we're not responsible for those things. But there are some things that we can know and do know, which now all of a sudden we should welcome and receive. So there are some things we can know and we should welcome and receive them. There are some things that we know, but we don't welcome them. We suppress them and deny them. Romans 1:18 talks about that. And there are things that we could know, but don't know, because we don't seek to know. I mean, God has revealed all sorts of things to us, but we refuse to know what He's revealed. It is in these really latter two cases that we really ought to be concerned, that we're responsible for the things that we know or could know. The humanist and the leader of modern thought, as he was labeled, Aldous Huxley, who lived from 1894 to 1963, said this, that most ignorance is vincible ignorance. By that he means We don't know because we don't want to know. The atheist Thomas Nagel says, I want atheism to be true, and am made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I am right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. So he's an atheist. I don't want a God like the God that some people may espouse. Whether it's true or not, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. You know, God has revealed some things, but men refuse to know what those things are. And as a result, they often believe that they can be excused by that ignorance. Now, if I'm driving down the highway in an area where it's posted 70 miles an hour, and then the speed limit changes in another area to 50 miles an hour, but I didn't see it, and I'm still going 70 miles an hour, if I get pulled over, my ignorance of the law may not necessarily excuse me. Now, let me even give you a more personal example. When Kathy and I were traveling in Europe, we had what was called a Eurail pass that allowed us to travel by train for 30 days within a certain region of Europe on 8 days. We could choose any 8 days out of 30 to travel. And our ticket had on the ticket these little slots where you were to write in the date when you traveled on a certain day. Well, we failed to read the fine print that said you must enter the date on your ticket the day you travel before you get on the train. So we got on a train, and the conductor came by and he asked for our ticket. We handed it to him, just thinking everything's fine, gave it to him. He looks at us and he says, this isn't valid. We're going, what happened? He said, you're supposed to date this before you get on the train. And now I am supposed to fine you. And we're going, sorry. You know, we didn't know. You know, that guy was nice to us. However, the next day, we were on a train having dated our ticket. And over on the other side of the train was another American who had done what we had done the day before. But they took her passport and fined her $100. Ignorance was no excuse. It was mercy for us, but she recognized justice. Ignorance, in most cases, is really not bliss. And when we come to our passage this morning, Peter in his sermon before a group of Jews at the portico of Solomon in the temple will address their ignorance. And Peter will do so in a very merciful way, even though they are without excuse. Look with me, if you would, at Acts 3:11 to 18. What does Peter tell them about being ignorant? Follow along as I read. It says, while he was clinging to Peter and John, the man that was healed, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning we would ask for your grace to help us understand so that we would not be ignorant of what Peter is teaching here by the power of your Spirit in his life. And give us ears to hear. And give us lives who respond. We pray this through Jesus. Amen. You know, the church is on the verge of its really first test of persecution. The catalyst or the setting for this coming persecution is this healing of this man in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3, who had been born crippled. And from that healing, Peter is going to give a sermon. And the sermon, along with the healing, is now going to be that which stirs the crowd. This act of mercy will create questions in the heart of some, as well as contentiousness in the heart of others. And so Peter is going to give a sermon in verses 11 to 26. The cause for the sermon is their misplaced marveling. The crowd was amazed in the wrong way regarding Peter and John. They misunderstood the meaning. They thought that Peter and John, by their own piety, by their own power, by their own ability, their own godliness, that they were able to raise this man up from his crippled state. So Peter wants to clarify in the sermon what actually has taken place. He wants to clarify their misunderstanding. And he does so around the names of Jesus initially. He seeks to draw their attention to the risen Messiah, another title that Peter will give to Jesus in verse 18 this morning. But the titles that his sermon revolved around initially was that Jesus is the servant of God. He did the will of his Father. He calls him Jesus, meaning Savior. So he's not only a servant, he's a Savior. He's the holy, righteous one, the sanctifier. And he is the Prince of Life, the Satisfier. This Jesus. However, tragically, this servant of God, Jesus, these Jews had delivered and disowned before Pilate and instead sought a murderer, Barabbas, indicating their own heart was a murderous, treacherous kind of heart. They disowned the holy and righteous one. They put to death the Prince of Life. And thus Peter is indicating to them that they stand guilty before the God of their fathers for this great injustice, this great tragedy to which they are responsible. And yet, Peter says, you know, God raised that Jesus. The one you put to death, God raised him from the dead, and we as apostles are witnesses. You killed him, but God raised him, and he now lives, and it's because that he lives that the miracle has taken place. So that's what Peter directs them to next, how the miracle really occurred. He tells them that it occurred because of trust. In verse 16, you know, Peter says that the name of Jesus, or the very person of Jesus, is who strengthened this man as we anchored our faith on him. What we did on the name, anchored on the name of Jesus. That is, we acted as his representatives and were the instrument, his instruments for manifesting his will, as we trusted him. And you all see and you all know this man. And you can see that he is now perfectly whole. This was no faked event. This is a legitimate thing. And you, this one is the one who raised this man up. This one you killed. This one God raised from the dead. This one who now lives through us raised this man to the state of perfect health. this point in the message, there's a tender transition in verses 17 and 18. Where Peter first, as we said, clearly expresses their guilt for rejecting the Messiah in verses 11 to 16. In verse 19, he will then call them to repentance and call them to return to the Lord. However, in verses 17 and 18, Peter gives them some hope and identifies with his brethren, showing them love and concern. I mean, look at verse 17. He says, "And now, brethren." He calls them brethren. Previously, he's been referring to them as the men of Israel. But now he uses a very family-oriented term. You're my family, you're my brethren, my fellow Israelites. And I think Peter is softening his message a bit here by this term. Because Peter wisely realizes that to continue to lay a heavy burden of guilt on them would be just too much. Men are not broken so much by reproaches as they are by love. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And so Peter identifies with them as his brethren, as his family. And Peter probably realizes how he himself was. That he's not stepping up as one who's full of arrogance and pride, but as one like them. Understands why they did what they did. And so he says, in verse 17, "I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers also did." You. I know. I perceived. I could see clearly that you, my brethren, you common people of Israel, along with your rulers, and I think he's referring here to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class, the religious leaders, those people who sat in power, who are very much involved in the trial and the judgment of Jesus. He says, you all acted in ignorance. Now, how were they ignorant? The term is the word agnoia, from which we get agnostic from a related term. It means to lack knowledge or to lack perception and thus to be ignorant. These Jews were ignorant that Jesus was the Messiah. Their minds had been prejudiced. They were expecting the Messiah to be a victorious conqueror. And they were prejudiced in their thinking. They lacked proper perception. Even though they were given abundant proof that Jesus was the Messiah, they were blind to it. And we know from other passages that they knew some things about him. They knew that he called, that he did marvelous and miraculous signs. In John 11:47, they say, he is doing signs. They knew that he claimed to be God. In John 5:18 and 10:33 and 19:7, they indicate that they understand that he makes himself out to be God. They knew that he attributed himself as one being a king. And in John 19:19-21, they said, "Hey, let Pilate change what's on the cross to, he said he was the king of the Jews." Pilate says, "No, let it stand. The king of the Jews." They knew what he said. They understood. But look with me at John 12, verse 37. John 12, verse 37. Give us an idea a little bit about these guys. John 12, 37, it says this, "And though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts, so they could not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them." Here they are, they're unbelieving, they're hardened. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. He says, "But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." These Jewish people, they would hear it said to them, but a veil remained over their heart. Blinders were on their eyes. They just couldn't see. They couldn't take it in. Matter of fact, even Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 says this, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul himself says, look, all that I did in my aggressive blaspheming against God and His church, even involved me in the killing of Stephen, I did that all in ignorance through unbelief. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and all sorts of other things." This ignorance to which Peter is referring is the result of a calloused heart from unbelief. They suppressed the truth in unbelief. They don't know because they don't want to know. They don't know because they don't want to know. When Paul speaks on Mars Hill to the men of Athens that worshipped the unknown God, he tells them who this God is and that this God has overlooked the times of ignorance. In 1 Peter 1:14, Peter attributes their former unregenerate condition as the time of their ignorance when he says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." You see, prior to the new birth, men lived in a manner where because of hard hearts that refused to believe, they suppressed the truth about God, and in particular, the truth about Jesus, because they did not want to believe. They were ignorant. You might say, well, how's that even possible after all that was said to them? Well, I was raised in a Christian home and went to church every Sunday, where I heard repeatedly messages on the gospel, repeatedly messages about Jesus. I memorized great portions of Scripture. I could tell you that Jesus died for my sins, that He rose from the dead victorious over the grave. I could tell you that if a person placed their faith in Jesus, they could be saved. I knew the truth, but I was ignorant because my heart was hard and unbelieving. I did not understand that which I could even recite, as well as I did not want to believe. And thus I did not know or experience the truth. That was the time of my ignorance. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 to 6, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ shone in their heart. And all of a sudden, the knowledge of Christ was no longer ignorance. It became true. And they believed. It takes the light of the knowledge of the gospel to shine in men's hearts for men to no longer be ignorant. Now, previously I spoke of different categories of knowledge in terms of our responsibility. I also want to talk about different levels of knowledge, degrees of knowledge. You know, you may know something intellectually, but not give assent to it. People know what has been said about Jesus, as I did, as dying for sin and raising from the dead. They're not ignorant of that. Yet they're ignorant because they do not give assent to it as true. Well, we know, but we don't think it's true. Some people may know something intellectually and give assent to it as true, but not trust or rest in it. Many people know about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and even give assent to it as true. I did for many years. But they have not trusted in it personally, and thus they know, and yet they still do not know. Because they don't trust in it, they remain ignorant. Then there are those who know intellectually what is true and give assent to it, but even beyond that, they trust it, they believe it, they rest in it. They live by it. And they live differently. It's these who the Bible would say are truly saved through faith in Jesus, because they know, they give assent, and they rest. And you all have heard the story of the guy who offers to take people across Niagara Falls in a wheelbarrow. You see a tightrope walk across it, you know, and he asks the crowd, do you believe I can do that? Oh, yes, we believe. But then he says, get in the wheelbarrow. I'll take you across. Not many takers. Because it was knowledge, assent, but no trust. I think the Jews were in the first category. They knew. They wouldn't give assent. They didn't trust. And that's all the further it went. You see, Jesus didn't fit their scheme for the Messiah. And thus their minds were prejudiced because they expected a prince and a conqueror. They thought they knew all that they needed to know. They didn't consider themselves ignorant. Most of us don't think we're ignorant people. We know something. But they had vincible ignorance. They did not know because they did not want to know. They had other interests. To know would totally change their lives. That's why in John 11, 47, the Pharisees, after Jesus had raised Lazarus, said, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what's their agenda? It's not whether, is what he's doing true? Is what he has done actual? No, we suppress. We don't want to know what we could know. Because you see, we want people to show allegiance to us. We want power. We want prominence. We don't want to risk that. To admit that Jesus is who he is, it's going to change our lives. So we don't know. Because we don't want to know. I don't care how many signs he does. In talking with a friend about the gospel, his greatest hindrance is that for knowing. And the reason why he doesn't want to know is because he says, if I come to Jesus, I have to give up this. I won't be able to do that. I won't be able to enjoy. I don't want to know. I just don't want to know. Doesn't matter whether the evidence is there. Doesn't matter how many signs he's done. I don't care to know. Jesus said in John 9, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. They thought that they truly understood spiritual realities, and thus they had no need for sins to be forgiven, but instead they were blind, Jesus says, and don't even know it. However, when a person recognizes their spiritual blindness, then they are poised to see and to have their sins forgiven. But with these Jews, their prejudice, their personal agenda, their arrogance kept them from knowing the truth. Yes, they were ignorant. However, they are also guilty. And even though they were ignorant, their ignorance did not mitigate against their guilt. They still remained guilty, even though they acted in ignorance. Peter doesn't say, oh, you're ignorant. Oh, don't worry about it. None of that will be held against you because you didn't know. He doesn't say that. And again, I believe that so many people today want to believe that if they don't know something, then they are not guilty for not following or obeying what they don't know. It's not true. Ignorance of the law or the standard does not make us not guilty. When I was in junior high, I was with some kids and we were doing some lagging. And if you know what lagging is, you take a coin and you get another guy with a coin and you stand in front of a wall and you throw the coin up and see who gets the closest to the wall. And, you know, we were using dimes and we threw it up. And the guy who gets closest then is able to take the other guy's dime. It's gambling. Okay? I wasn't gambling. Really. I don't do that. I'm smart not to do that. But I was lagging just for the competitive aspects of it, you know, to see who could get the closest to the wall, you know. And there were about five of us doing that. And pretty soon, we're all sitting in the principal's office. And we're all in trouble. One, I didn't know it was wrong to do that. Two, you know, I didn't realize that they would consider it gambling. And I was in trouble. And I said, oh, but I didn't know. Bend over. In those days, they gave swats. And I got mine. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance of Jesus will not serve to excuse anyone at the judgment. And yet Peter tempers his argument by saying, you acted in ignorance. Not necessarily willful or defiant action, but really an unintentional ignorance in some ways. They were zealous for the wrong things that made them ignorant of the right things. Remember in Romans 10, where Paul says this, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're ignorant. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They're ignorant. Oh, they're really zealous, but they're ignorant. So that Jesus, as he hangs on the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. They're ignorant. They didn't know who he was or really what they were doing. However, even though they did not know what they were doing, God knew what he was doing. And so in verse 18, look what Peter says, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets. He just says, look, God announced through all the prophets that these things were going to happen. God was not surprised. He works concurrently with men to accomplish his will through their evil intentions. It's called the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence is this, that you have two agents, men and God, like two streams flowing together into a river that all end up at the determined end. These agents were working together, God and man working together to the determined end of God. And what was it that he predicted? That his Christ should suffer, he is thus fulfilled. It's a very interesting statement. You see, the Messiah was to suffer, and that is what the Jews could not understand. They couldn't get that. It's what made them ignorant. Because they thought the Messiah was going to conquer, going to rule, going to be in charge. They just had no perception of all the prophetic passages, particularly Isaiah 53, that talks about the suffering servant of God. Ask Jews about Isaiah 53 today. That veil is still there. They don't get it. They read explain it in some other phenomenal way rather than to attribute that the Messiah was to suffer and die. Your evil intentions fulfilled the very purposes of God that God had prophesied over and over again. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In Acts 2:23, Peter said this, if this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. The rejection and the execution of the Messiah did not thwart the predetermined plan of God, but fulfilled it. Now listen. This doesn't mitigate against their guilt. Even though God determined it, and they carried it out in their ignorance, they remain guilty. They're not excused. Because if they're not guilty, the sermon should end right here. We're done. But in the next section, he's calling them to repent, to return, to be washed and made clean. Neither their ignorance nor God's predictions exonerated them. They needed to repent. Can I just say this? Men are responsible for their actions before God. You can't blame them on God. And you can't say, oh, I was just ignorant. Didn't know. We're responsible. And you can get into the theological issues of God's sovereignty, man's response. Don't go there. You're responsible for your actions. And yes, God will use them for His glory, but you're responsible. Whether you're ignorant or not, you're responsible. And so am I. But you don't have to be ignorant. Let me ask you, are we acting in ignorance? How do you know? Oh, you study your Bible? Got major sections memorized? Can I tell you, the Jews knew their Bibles. They could quote you passages. They memorized the first five books of the Bible. Try doing that. They knew their Bibles. But how do you know if you're acting in ignorance? Jesus said this in John 5:39 and 40. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Do you read the Scriptures? Do you study them? Do you meditate on them and as a result obey them? That's great. But have they led you to a greater knowledge, love, and appreciation for Jesus Christ? Are you more committed to Him today because you know Him, the giver of eternal life? Or do you just know your Bible? The Jews knew the Scriptures. They just didn't know Jesus. And here's Paul. The Apostle Paul says this. More than that, all of his Jewish background, he says, more than that, I count all things to be lost and in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I mean, here's what he wants to know: Jesus, His sufferings. He wants to know those. He wants to know the power of Christ. He wants to know resurrection life. He wants to know Jesus. And I'll tell you, if that's not the direction of our life, then we will remain ignorant. Should be our direction to know Him. That means you got to know your Bible. You can't know Him if you're ignorant of the Scripture. To love Him, that means you have to learn to walk with Him, talk with Him, be with Him, commune, to serve Him, to know His will, so that His will is all that matters. First John John writes, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this, by this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. True knowledge that is devoid of ignorance is a knowledge that causes us to abide in Christ, to love Christ as he abides in us. I think there are too many professing Christians who know a lot about the Scripture, but know very little about Jesus. And yet there are others who initially know very little of the Scripture, but who know Jesus. And because they know him, they just want to know him more. And so they have this great hunger and thirst to study and to pray and to walk with Jesus. We become ignorant when we're prejudicial towards others, because we're better than others. Pride hates pride. Having personal agendas. Boy, if I study this, it's going to tell me things I don't want to know, so let's not know it. I don't want to know if Jesus wants me to do this or be this way. And if he tells me to be there, oh, I think I just don't want to know that. You have personal agendas, you'll remain ignorant. And if you're arrogant, I don't need to know, I know. I don't have a hunger and thirst to know the Scripture because I don't need to know it. I already know enough. You see, life is really about me anyway. See, when we model the names of Jesus, then we can be assured that we are not remaining ignorant. Because as we know him, then we must be servants like him. No longer living for ourselves. When we know him, we must seek the salvation of others and not keep quiet. Because that's what Jesus does. When we know him, we must live lives that are pursuing holiness and personal righteousness so that our testimony is unhindered. Because that's the way Jesus lived. When we know him, we will know life. A life so full, so satisfying, so free. Because he's the Prince of Life. And then we can call people to the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. Say, oh, I know you acted in ignorance. But today, the veil in your heart can be removed. The blindness can be gone. Because you sit guilty if you don't know him. And when you stand in his presence at judgment, there will not be any excuses. None whatsoever. Unless your life has been hidden under the blessed life of Christ, who died on a cross for your sin and mine, and rose victorious, and wants to walk with you and me in intimacy of knowledge day by day. How often I've heard Christians say, if only I had known, then I would not have done what I did. What tragic words. Why don't we know? Are you ignorant of Jesus, his love, and his will for you? I th- just think too many believers demonstrate a invincible ignorance. They don't know because they don't want to know. Do you want to know? And will you commit to knowing Him? We ask you, Father, to take these things and remove a veil if there's one that resides over our heart. I know there are people here today who refuse to know, who have left the veil there, and in their arrogance as well as their ignorance, they've war with Christ. Today, Lord, would you remove the veil? Would you help them to see what they've never seen before and be born again and enter into the life of Christ? There's others of us, Father, that somehow think we know enough and sort of live on our past knowledge rather than our present life with you. Lord, would you call those people to a renewed love for Jesus so that they would not walk in ignorance even though they are believers, but would live each day with a fresh understanding of who Jesus is. And Lord, there are those who walk like that every day here. They love you and they love your Son so much. Father, guard them and protect them and give them increased energy to battle against that which would seek to distract them from Jesus, so they might continue day by day persevering in the faith as they walk with Him and live for Him. To you, Father, we ask that you would do these things. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.